Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 7, please. We're trying to talk about salvation this morning, this quarter, and we started last week by looking at the book of Romans and using that as an overview. Here's what God says about salvation. And so this is at least my attempt to summarize the book of Romans in that. So we got about halfway through. First three chapters of Romans talks about condemnation. All of us are guilty of sin and justly condemned by God. And then he gives the solution to that, which is Christ. We can be justified through faith in Christ Jesus, just like Abraham had that exemplary faith, as he describes in chapter 4. And so we can have a faith that saves us because of Jesus Christ and what he's done, chapter 5. And then this next section I'm calling choice. We're making the choice in chapter 6 to die to sin and to live to righteousness, to walk in newness of life. And then in chapter 7, to die to a system of perfect law-keeping, which is where we're at now. So let's look at Romans chapter 7, and verse 4, "So therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." And so he just illustrated that in verses 2 and 3 with actual marriage, husband and wife, and your spouse dies, and you can be joined to another. And so that's the idea here, the parallel that he's making there. So they had died to the law of Moses, therefore they could be joined to Jesus. And that should illustrate in their minds the idea that the previous status is no longer the status. That's gone. And now you're joined to another. Joined not to the old covenant, but now in the new covenant. Hold your place there. Look in Galatians chapter 2. We just studied through Galatians last quarter and made some of the very same points from the text there. So here's the parallel in Galatians 2 and verse 16. "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." So in other words, we're not going to be so perfect that we can just go to heaven by ourselves. Not going to happen. Jesus was perfect, but the rest of us need help. And so we need Jesus to forgive our sins so that we can go to heaven. That's the only way we have hope. So don't think we're going to earn it. Don't think, you know, if I go to church enough, if I say my prayers enough, if I am generous enough, if I'm whatever enough, I'm going to get there. If I've committed a single sin, I've done something I can't take care of by myself. And I need the blood of Jesus to forgive me. And so I'm not going to get there on my own. I've got to have Jesus to forgive. No one's ever done that. I've got to have Jesus to forgive me. And that's what Christ brought to the table, was that opportunity for forgiveness through his blood. And that's what Romans 7, if I'm understanding it, that's what Romans 7 is all about. And then in Romans chapter 8, it's teaching us to choose the spirit over the flesh, which again is a theme that we saw in the book of Galatians. But look in Romans 8 and verse 5. "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." And so that we have the contrast stated plainly there. It's flesh versus spirit. You know, we're going to choose. Which are we going to follow? And again, that corresponds to what we studied out of Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 16. Galatians 5 and verse 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Same thing we talked about there, the deeds of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit, all that stuff. It's the same basic choice. Two ways to live your life, flesh or spirit. You go after your own stuff or God's stuff and choose the right way. So do I set my mind on the lusts and the temptations and everything of my body, my flesh? Or do I choose a higher lifestyle, the one that God has outlined for me, that I'm trying to live by the Spirit? Here's what the Holy Spirit has communicated to us. This is how you live. And I'm going to choose that to the best of my ability. I'm trying to do what the Spirit has outlined for me, a mind of purity and truth and service and humility, all of that. That's what the Spirit tells me to do. And so that's my choice, flesh or spirit. And Romans 8 is talking about that just like Galatians 5 did. And that harmonizes with Romans 6, talking about, you know, in the slavery metaphor, are you going to choose to be a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness? That's just another way of talking about that same choice, isn't it? That it's our choice, two paths, two ways to live in life, and choose the good one, obviously. Romans 8 and verse 12, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's what we're looking for, that spiritual life and that hope we have in God. So no one should read that and come away thinking, well, I can just live however I want. You know, I don't have to repent about anything. God's just going to save me because of His grace. That's not what this is saying at all. It's saying you've got a choice you need to make. And this is incumbent upon you to make this choice, and then God will forgive you and allow you to be separated from those sins that you've committed and to have that hope of heaven. But it's your choice. You don't have to accept it. Okay, so that gets us through this section here of what I call the section of choice in Romans, chapter 6, 7, and 8. Comments, questions? Wyatt?
You made about, it's not about just living the way I want. That brings us back to 6, verse 1.
Okay.
Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase?
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, he's saying
that can we continue living the way we want so that we're going to be saved regardless?
Yeah. He's saying that same
choice kind of several different ways here in Romans and same thing in Galatians. Okay, what else? Comments? Okay, let's look at this next section then about children. All people can be children of God, whether Jews or Gentiles. So they're dealing with the Jew-Gentile issue, especially. We're not facing that a lot in our lives today, eventually in 2025, but there are still some principles there that help us. So, of course, you have the Jewish nation, the descendants of Abraham, who served the purpose of God in a very special way. God chose them. Chose Abraham from the beginning. I'm going to make a nation out of you. I'm going to use it for my purposes. And he did. And it was a great privilege to be part of that physical nation. And Paul is not saying anything other than that in this text, in this section. But he is also pointing out, just because you're a Jew does not mean you're just automatically saved. That was never the case, even under the old covenant. It meant you were part of that covenant people, part of that nation, but that didn't mean you were saved. There were plenty of Jews who served idols and would not have been saved. And so just being a Jew, a physical Jew, did not save you at any time, back then or today. And there's some lessons we can draw from that as well. Maybe we're taking confidence in our family and feel like, because of who my family is, I'm just kind of glide in on somebody's coattails and make my way into heaven. And that's not the case. Look in Romans 9 and verse 8. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise, who are regarded as descendants. He's making a distinction there between, physical descendancy and children of the promise, a spiritual inheritance that we can choose to be a part of. And again, we studied all that as we went through the book of Galatians. In fact, go back to Galatians again. I should have told you, keep your place in Galatians. Galatians chapter 3 this time. Sorry about that. In the New Covenant era, Gentiles could also be descendants of Abraham. In a spiritual sense, not physically. And Galatians 3 and in verse 27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. See what he's telling them there? If you belong to Christ, I don't care if you're Jew or Gentile or whatever. If you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's descendant. Not physically, spiritually. It's a figure of speech. You're part of this promise that was originally made to Abraham back in Genesis 12, that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Everybody's getting this blessing through the Jew named Jesus because of his sacrifice. Okay, so what that means in a practical sense for us today then is that we can all look at each other as brothers and sisters in Christ on equal footing. It's not like Jews had a step up on anybody. You know, everybody's just one under Christ Jesus. And that's the case with us today. And again, we're probably not worried too much about Jew-Gentile stuff today, at least not in this part of the world. But whatever difference we see with other people, skin color, or here's what continent you're from, or here's the language you speak, or here's how much money you make, or how much education level you have, whatever differences we create between ourselves or notice between ourselves, it doesn't matter when it comes to the things of Christ. We're all on equal footing if we're saved by Jesus Christ. And thus we can call each other brothers and sisters in Christ, which is a really wonderful, great, marvelous blessing. And we ought to not go backwards and start trying to make distinctions among Christians. That's a horrible thing. Let me pause there. I've got more to say, but let me see. Do you have any questions, comments? on the blessing we have in being together in Christ. Okay, here's another practical point to pull from that, and that is your mom and dad can't save you. So don't take confidence from anybody besides what you have done in your service to God. We're going to stand before God and be judged based on our deeds in the body, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Not on how good mom or dad might have been. It's me. What have I done? Look in Romans 9. And, you know, Holy Spirit has Paul delivering this sharp message to the Jews. You're not saved just because you're a Jew. And I'm sure that was really hard to accept for some of them. And he's doing it in the kindest way possible, and he's expressing his love. You know, Paul is a Jew. He's saying, look, I'm a Jew. I'm not putting Jews down. And there's even advantages to being a Jew. And notice what he says in Romans 9 and verse 1. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. In other words, my fellow Jews, verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. Okay, so he's saying, look guys, look fellow Jews, I love you, I'm a Jew. And us Jews, we've got great advantages. I mean, we had the covenant down through the ages and Abraham was our father and we grew up with all that, and that's a wonderful blessing, and I'm not putting any of that stuff down. But I do need you to know you're not saved just by being a Jew. And so that's the point that he's being plain about here. He needed to make a distinction between being a Jew and being saved. And so verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. Okay, so they needed to get that point, and we need to get the same point, even though we're not necessarily dealing with the Jew-Gentile issue. We might think there's something about our family that pretty much lines us up for heaven. Grandpa was an elder for 40 years, and he had us. Us kids were lined up. By the time we were 4 years old, we could recite all 66 books of the Bible and you know, whatever it is we have in our mind. That is great. That's great. And if you went, growed up in a pew all your life, and you went to Bible class, and you know all this stuff, and can name the 12 tribes, that's great. And you have an advantage, just like Paul is telling them. You got an advantage. That's great that you're a Jew. And you're part of the covenant, and you're part of all that stuff. That's great. You have the temple. But your mom and daddy can't save you. It comes down to what you're going to choose in your life, as he just said in chapter 6, 7, and 8. And so are you going to develop faith that saves you in our Lord Jesus Christ? In Romans 3, just to show the kind of the repetition of Paul here, he's not putting Jews down. Romans 3, 1, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, they were trusted with the oracles of God, and so on. So that, look, there's an advantage there. We already read some verses here in chapter 9. Then look in chapter 11, Romans 11 and verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Okay, so he's not saying you're not at a disadvantage because you're a Jew. It's just you need to have faith in Jesus Christ. So don't confuse a good heritage or a good foundation with salvation. You might have grown up being taught a whole bunch of good things and going to Bible classes and learning things, and you got a lot of good habits already established, and you know what a Bible translation is, and you have all these advantages that somebody that didn't grow up that way and is just coming to Christ when they're 80 years old, they don't have all that background knowledge, and it's harder. They're trying to learn, they're kind of trying to play catch up, and you're already there. You know that stuff, but you still have to develop faith. You still have to live a life that's pleasing to God. So remember our second point, you're justified by faith. That's what saves us, not what mom and dad have done. So make sure you're not deriving false confidence, false hope based on our family. Okay, let me pause there. JD?
You're not justified by being a member of the bench of the church or always being a member of the place of the Church of Christ, but what we have in mind is a place that has that on the sign. Or restoration history or whatever we might think qualifies us outside of faith. This is all circumstantial. It's all outside of us. And we can't lean on that either. It's great. Like I said, it's great to be a member of the church. And there are a lot of advantages. But that's not what saves us.
Okay. That's a good point.
And we can point to people like the fornicator in 1 Corinthians 5, who was a member of a local church and was definitely not living a life pleasing to God. And in fact, Paul wrote to them and said, you need to remove this man from your midst. So local church membership does not mean I'm on the way to heaven. Just being in the directory is not the same as being saved. Okay, Lauren?
Talking about the man who hired the workers, and they each came at different times, and then they all got paid the same. But the whole concept, like a major point in that, is that they all should be glad that they got it. Like there is a pride issue if they were saying, you know, we're Jews, and so we deserve it because none of them did.
Yeah.
And so we can get bogged up in the pride problem there, I think, the person that had arrived first in the morning thought, oh, well, I deserve more. Well, none of them deserved anything.
Yeah,
if we get what we deserve, we don't want what we deserve. We deserve to go to hell. None of us are getting what we deserve, thankfully. That's right. We had a couple here eventually years ago that obeyed the gospel when they were in their 80s. And they were the most grateful people and wonderful people. And they are both passed away now. And I'm glad they came. It was great and wonderful to know them. Did I see another hand over here? Anything else somebody wants to say? Comments? Okay, let's see. This last section then, I'll just say conduct. Keep within my C theme here. Conduct. Here's what we need to do. Given God's love, his people ought to conduct themselves accordingly. Romans chapter 12. Very practical stuff here, these last few chapters, which is typical the way the Holy Spirit had Paul write these letters. You know, start with kind of some points, some principles, and then the practical stuff in the later part of the letter. Chapter 12 and verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So since God has done all of this for us, everything he's been talking about, therefore I urge you. Okay, now we owe it back to him that we're gonna be a living sacrifice and give ourselves back to him. We need to love him, serve him to the best of our ability the rest of our lives. And so, as Wyatt pointed out a minute ago in chapter 6, the grace of God is not a license to sin. It should be just the opposite. We should be so thankful, so grateful to God that we spend the rest of our days serving him. Now, we all fail in that, but that ought to be the overwhelming feeling that we have. Chapter 12, verse 9, just to get kind of a sampling of some of the practical stuff he's saying in this section, Romans 12, 9, let love be without hypocrisy, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. And he goes on from there. Look, here's the way this should affect your life. So this is not all just theory and, you know, okay, this is where it comes down to nuts and bolts. This is what your life looks like now when you're doing it. Chapter 13. Every person is to be subject to the governing authorities. There's an application. How about verse 13, Romans 13, 13? Let us not behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. What does that tell us about the way we dress? Immodesty? What does that tell us about pornography? The point here, make no provision for that. Don't let the devil get his foot in the door. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to lust. Chapter 14 and verse 1, now accept the one who's weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Okay, so you're dealing with people of different knowledge levels. So be nice to each other. And that's what he's talking about in chapter 14. Look in chapter 15 and verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Again, our attitude toward each other. So this last section here, these last few chapters, just practical encouragement on how all of this affects us in our life. So Romans has this reputation as of being this deep theological book, and it is a deep theological book, but there are still these practical points that we draw really out of every chapter, but especially it's really packed densely in these last few chapters. This is how your life needs to change. So, practical takeaway for us from that, if we think that Christianity is just looking up Greek words in a dictionary, we missed it somewhere. If we think it's just coming to this building and sitting here and listening to stuff, you know, we're missing it. This is talking about, this you go out and do. You live your life like this. You think like this. You treat each other like this. So it has a lot to do with our daily lives and this faith-finding expression in our lives. So let's not get so wrapped up. As important as study is, we just had a sermon talking about that. As important as it is to study, the end goal is we're glorifying God by the way we live our lives. And we can't get away from that. Okay, comments, questions on anything? We're done with Romans now. Anything in the book of Romans you want to talk about here? Add as we think about salvation. JR.
Look at this from kind of choice on down. It's brought to mind some comments I have had made to me before by those that were like, well, I left because this didn't happen to me or this person did this or whatever. But it seems very clear here that what he's saying is we have to make a choice to serve God. We mentioned earlier about that we would be producing the fruits of God, implying that we are doing something. Not only are we making a choice to serve him, but there's a product that we're producing. There's commandments that we're obeying, and it ties kind of back into your conduct. And there's two or three verses here that come to mind. These are out of the ESV. But if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's in John 14, verse 15. But and then John 1, 5, and 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. But in tying those back to the comment I've heard for why they no longer serve God, let me try to find that verse. I had it right in front of me. In Matthew 7:12, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, also do to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And in serving God and doing his fruits, it's not about, I don't think it's at all about what others are doing to us. It seems to be, you go do what I've told you to do. And I don't think it should be in our mind that, well, so-and-so hadn't done this, no one cared about me, no one did this unto me. We're told to go do it unto someone else. If you want them to do that unto you, then that's part of our fruit, part of our action in obeying his commandments. Yeah. And I think if we're doing his work, it seems like then we don't get caught up in the, well, no one's done this to me. Rather, you've been busy trying to do it to others. And if we're all doing that, then it does get whatever encouragement, whatever love that needs to be shown, whatever work needs to be done, it should get done if we just put our hand to it instead of making excuses that, well, no one's done it to me.
Okay. Yeah.
If we are serving based on what we're going to get out of it, at some point we're going to get discouraged and quit. But we should be serving because of our great God and what we owe him back. And no matter what people do to me or for me or not, I should maintain my attitude. One of the verses we have going right now for Bible drill for the kiddos is Luke 6:35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. So expecting nothing in return. I'm just trying to be a good person, no matter if anybody else ever is or not. That's my obligation. The son's turn now. Go ahead, Jess.
And then, like, I will say, go to church out of Benchley, I'll go to church out of Twin City. I hadn't heard that till I'd been here. It was interesting. Sometimes when you say it, it would change the face. tone of how that conversation goes onward. It concerned me some. It reminded me a lot of the, I was baptized by this man in the first century Christians. Well, I see that it's kind of an equivalent. And it doesn't, initially, it doesn't matter. Like I said, we'll have advantages to it. But I often think back to when I die and I have to look in front of God, is he going to be there with a checklist asking, well, where you at? Did you go to this church or did you go here? Or was the then the question would be, was I faithful? Okay. Never the building I chose to set in.
Okay.
Yeah, and all that, and like I think J.D. said earlier, the church is important, and working with the church is important, and the church doing the right things is important. But ultimately, I'm standing before God as an individual, and I don't get credit for what someone on the pew did. I'll be standing before him, 2 Corinthians 5:10, answering for my deeds done in the body. Okay, other comments, questions? Teresa?
This reminds me of 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. We come to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. So even though we're individuals, we are a stone. We're to work together for a common purpose, but we choose to be there, and we sacrifice to be there, and that's our choice.
Okay. All right. Great point.
Great point. Thank you. Caleb?
To that, this could be Romans 12, and all through that, primarily in verse 4, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. So, working together.
Okay, yeah.
Great point. That's part of our service, part of our obligation. Okay, let's talk about grace as we continue this discussion about salvation. This is a topic we need to talk about because of misunderstood ideas about grace that I think have circulated in recent years among brethren. And so let's just read what the Bible says about some of this and try to get to the bottom of it. I'm going to start in Romans 15 here in a second. By the way, have you heard a good definition of the word grace? Just off the top of your head, I know you're not having time to look it up, but how would you define grace, or what have you heard about the word grace? What do we think it means? Unmerited favor is the definition that, I forget if that is the way Vine puts it or who, but several talk about it in that way, that here's the favor of God that is unmerited. So it's not merited. It's not earned. I don't deserve it. But God favors me anyway. That God just showers me with blessing. Or whoever it is, giving grace. It's unearned favor. Getting something good even though you don't deserve it. In Romans 15:15, Paul says, I have written very boldly to you on some point so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so he uses the word grace there in verse 15. The grace that was given me from God. And then he explains, verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. So he must have in mind not just the fact that he was saved and became a Christian, but also that he's in this role that he's in as a minister. He's going around as an apostle and especially to the Gentiles to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. And all of this is by God's grace, by God's unmerited favor. Paul didn't earn that right to be in that role, but God had blessed him with that position and that work, and he was sure grateful for that. So in this lesson, we're talking about grace, unmerited favor, especially as it relates to salvation. Paul kind of has a unique thing there in mind as him being a minister. But we're talking about grace as far as salvation, that God looks down at us and offers us. We didn't earn it, but you can be saved if you want to be saved. I'll let the blood of my son wash the sins of your soul away, and you can be saved. That's the grace of God. Okay, before we start, and this is, I've made these points before in a sermon, so you might recognize some of the PowerPoint slides as we go through this from a couple of years ago. But before we do that, did Jesus ever say the word grace? just think, or tap it in your phone. I read that in an article the other day, and it made me think, did Jesus ever say the word grace? I think you could answer that yes or no, depending on what you mean. He did say this, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? The word credit is the Greek word that can also be translated grace. So what, if you love those who love you, what grace is that to you? What credit is that to you? Okay, of course, that's talking about human-to-human interactions there. So it's not exactly what we're talking about, which is God's grace to humanity. Another time, it says about Jesus, all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. So Jesus was speaking gracious words. That's Luke 4 and verse 22. That other one was Luke 6, 32 and 34. So we definitely have some verses like that about Jesus. But unless I didn't find it when I looked it up, we don't have Jesus standing up and saying, okay, here's a sermon about grace. I don't know, with maybe a couple little exceptions like this, if Jesus even said the word grace in the way we're talking about it this morning. But everything Jesus did and said was about grace, was it not? I mean, everything. The fact that he was on earth was grace. When he's teaching, whatever it was he was teaching at any given time, was a message of grace because it's from God. Here's the truth that you need in order to go to heaven. Him dying on the cross for our sins was great. Everything he did, everything he said, all of his existence here on earth was all about grace. His teaching, his truth, everything. Grace, grace, grace. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. John 1:17. There's a verse about Jesus and the fact that it was grace and truth. Okay, now why am I bringing all of that up? Here's why. In recent years, some churches and preachers have been criticized. You're not preaching on grace enough. Which may or may not be true. But I just want to point out, even if we're not using the word grace, like Jesus either never or maybe hardly ever used the word grace. Here's a sermon about grace. Everything he did was about grace. And so we might preach a sermon about baptism. That's a sermon about God's grace. Because baptism is just getting wet if it's not God's grace making it happen, right? If we teach a sermon about repentance or the blood of Christ on the cross or whatever it is, that's grace. That's a sermon about grace, even if the word grace is not in the title or we don't say the word grace or read a verse that has the word grace throughout the sermon. It's all grace. So anytime we receive criticism, we need to evaluate that and see if that's true. And there may be a gap in our teaching, but we also need to evaluate it honestly. Let's just try to keep in line with the Bible's message. And we don't necessarily have to be using the word grace a certain number of times or meet a certain quota to meet somebody's preference for how often we're preaching about grace, as long as we're teaching the truth of the Bible and following the balance found there. Okay, so that's just a little tidbit as we get going here. Any comments or questions about that, sir?
See what Luke says about the things that Jesus did and said and how all the libraries in the world couldn't contain it all. All of it wasn't written that Jesus said. But we do know that Jesus said that he would send his spirit to his apostles and that would tell him of the things that he did and said. And they wrote about it, and they wrote about grace. So I think it's very difficult to believe that Jesus never either used the exact word or the concept.
Okay, yeah.
It's not recorded that he did, with very few exceptions, but the message was there, and certainly the actions were there, and his inspired apostles certainly used it a lot, especially in the epistles. I didn't try to count the number, but mainly you're seeing the word grace in the epistles that were written. It's there a number of times in Acts and in the epistles. And again, so we're not trying to get away from grace, we're just trying to say, what's our proper understanding of grace? All of this that God has done for us is grace, and we're relying on that. And our response to God's love, that's through his grace that we're able to respond, that we have that opportunity to respond. So we just want to understand it correctly. In Romans chapter 4 and in verse 1, Paul says this, Romans 4, 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Okay, that's grace, right? That's forgiveness. That I can be like Abraham, who put his complete belief and trust in God and did his best to respond to God in the right way. Even Abraham made sins, but those sins can be forgiven, which is what, and then he quotes David about that. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. That's the grace of God. That's how we obtain salvation, is through that sort of thing. Not that we've been perfect, but we've been forgiven. Someone put it this way. When we work a 40-hour week and receive a paycheck, that's a wage. When we compete in athletics and receive a trophy for our performance, that is a prize. When we receive recognition for long service or high achievements in business, that's an award. When we are incapable of earning a wage, can win no prize, and deserve no award, yet receive a gift anyway, that's grace. Which I think is probably a good way of thinking about it, in distinguishing from those others. And Romans 4:4, talking about the wage aspect of it. That's not what we're doing. But by God's grace, he's willing to give us the gift of salvation, and we're blessed because of that. Okay, comments, questions, before I start looking at 1 Peter here. Joel?
Paul was encouraging the Christians in Corinth to finish the collection, and he framed it in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians as an act of grace. And he appealed to the ultimate example of grace in verse 9 of chapter 8, where he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." And so that's to your point, where him just emptying himself of his rightful place at his Father's side in heaven and inhabiting the body of a man was an ultimate act of grace, and everything that he did while he was here was gracious to the extreme.
Okay, yeah.
It's kind of hard to read passages like that and think about what Christ has done for us and turn a blind eye to it and say, eh, no big deal. We have to be pretty callous to be like that. J.D.?
One just aspect of the New Testament and the sequence of events is that God's way of providing grace was not fully revealed until the end of the Gospels. And then after that, all the epistles are following it in Acts. So they have the full, at that point now, the full revelation about how grace came about and everything can be talked about more. Whereas okay. Jesus was looking forward to it, but it had not been fully revealed.
Okay, yeah. It's all being
enacted and it's happening. He's doing it. Okay, good point. All right, anything else? Okay, let's look for just a minute at 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter chapter 5. And verse 12, I just want to look at grace from three different aspects here. The first thing we'll do is look at this letter that's written. And we'll just start right now, and then we'll plan to finish next week, Lord willing. 1 Peter 5 and verse 12, he says, "Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." So if we can imagine Peter writing this letter, and he's saying, "Look, I'm writing to you, I've written this letter about grace. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard." So here's Silvanus, or your translation might say Silas, who's either writing the words as Paul dictated this letter to him, and or he's delivering the letter physically to its recipients, I'm not sure. He says, "I've written to you briefly." So as we have it divided here, 1 Peter's five chapters, you know, he calls it a brief letter. It's some weighty topics, but it's kind of a brief letter. And then he says, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. So Paul says, or Peter says, "I've been talking in this letter about grace. This is the grace of God." And interesting phrase, by the way, stand firm in it. You know, might help solidify our understanding of what grace is. But stand firm, it's something that you can stand firm in. So if we want to know about grace, this would be a good letter to read, because Peter ends it by saying, "I've just written to you about the true grace of God." Okay, so let's go back and notice a couple of things then. Chapter 1, in verse 14, in this letter about grace, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Okay, notice there in verse 17, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Well, why is he saying that in a letter about grace? Why is he bringing up us and our work if it's a letter about grace? We know we can't earn salvation. We know that much. I've done so many good deeds, God owes me a spot in heaven. Nobody's ever saved, has ever been saved that way. Paul, in fact, said, if it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, Romans 11 and verse 6. And so we don't earn salvation by works. But here's Peter saying it's also true that God impartially judges according to each one's works. So that's true at the same time as every other verse we have about grace. God's watching to see whether we're loving him back and striving to obey his commandments. Okay, turn the page, chapter 3, verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. So evidently, one of the things God is watching is, husbands, how are you treating your wives? If you're not living with them in an understanding way, showing her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, we got a problem with God. Actions matter to God, if I'm reading that verse correctly. In verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10, for the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Again, notice the connection between our actions and our status with God. Okay, it's a letter about grace, but then he keeps talking about all this stuff. What's he doing? It's a letter about grace. Maybe there's something here that works together instead of these being two separate things. Peter's the one telling us this by inspiration. Chapter 4, verse 4, in all this they're surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you, but they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Again, we're reading about judgment here. And these people who did evil would face God. Once you die, then you await God's judgment. Hebrews 9, 27. And that's why verse 6, before people died, the gospel was preached to them. Because the fact is, we all end up answering for what we've done while we were living on earth, in the flesh, he says in that text. And then let me get one more verse in. Chapter 5 and verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Again, there's a text connecting our actions to God's grace. Okay, we're going to look at that some more next week, Lord willing. And I hate to stop right in the middle of a point, but we'll come back to that next week and talk about God's grace in our actions. Thank you for your attention this morning. Brother?